Good evening. How's everybody doing? Good. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. And we're in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 18. We're just finishing chapter 18. We started chapter 17 looking at the life of, do you guys remember? Jehoshaphat. So we jumped right into it last week and started with Jehoshaphat. We saw that Jehoshaphat's a king from the south. The south is called Judah. This book focuses primarily on the kings of the south, and great lessons with all of these kings. There's more good kings in the south than in the north. There weren't any good kings in the north in Israel. And so this book is a little more encouraging, I guess. The kings was kind of it was pretty rough going through those kings. But, you know, the Bible's profitable for doctrine, reproof. It fulfills the whole spectrum of everything that we need to know pertaining to life and godliness. And that's what's great about going through the whole scripture. As we go through the Old Testament, of course, we see amazing pictures, illustrations, stories, narratives of things that are spiritual truths in the New Testament. And so as we work through these scriptures, we see how the Lord works in our life. We see Him, how He works in a nation. We see the things that He looks at as far as His heart, and the things that are troubling to Him and the things that are a blessing to Him. And so tonight, as we look at Jehoshaphat, then we saw that he was a good king. He was blessed. Chapter 17 talked about the blessings that he had, the things that he did. He removed stuff, pagan idol stuff, and he encouraged the teaching of the word. In fact, he sent out teachers throughout all the land to teach the word of God to the people, and the nations around them, the enemies, actually feared the nation of Israel. And much of that had to do with their relationship with the Lord. It didn't have anything to do necessarily with their military might. It had everything to do with their relationship with the Lord. So we start off in chapter 18, and it says that Jehoshaphat had abundant riches and honor. And then right after that, it says that Jehoshaphat aligned himself with the northern king, who was, does anybody know? Ahab. And he was the worst king. His wife was Jezebel. And so we see a direction shift with Jehoshaphat. And as he makes this alliance, so to speak, through marriage to Ahab, then we see him eating with Ahab, having dinner with Ahab, and he's sort of being fattened up or smoothed over for the kill. And the kill was, we pointed this out last week, how Satan just kind of draws us in because he always wants something from us. He always demands something. So finally, Ahab put it out there. He said, "Will you come with me?" He wanted him to join him, to be a part of what he's going to do, in that he was going to go and try and have a battle with Syria, who had come into a very important area called Gilead Ramoth, and a very strategic area. And so he says, "Hey, now that we're buddies, will you come down and join me?" And that awful statement that Jehoshaphat made, he said, "You know, I'm just like you, and your people are like my people." And so he said, "You know, let's go for it." And so he lost sight of who he was. He lost sight of who Ahab was. He wasn't anything like Ahab, wasn't anything like Jezebel. But for some reason, he made this compromise. And so he said, "You know, maybe we should inquire of the Lord about this going and challenging Syria and just kind of see what the Lord says about this." And so Ahab consented, and he brought 400 prophets to get a word from the Lord. All the prophets, they said, "Yeah, let's go for it. This is a good thing. The Lord is in this. He's going to give it into your hands. You're going to conquer. And for some reason, Jehoshaphat said, is that all you got? You just have the 400? Is there anybody else? One other person, of course, there was. Micaiah the prophet. And Ahab said, yes, there's one other one, but I hate him. He doesn't prophesy like I want him to. And so we don't want to hear from him. And Jehoshaphat, well, let's just see what he has to say. So Ahab sent messengers to go get Micaiah. And the messengers said, hey, Micaiah, can you be encouraging to the king? And, you know, all the other 400 prophets, they said, you know, thus and thus. Can you kind of go in line with them? And so he kind of said, you know, whatever the Lord speaks to me, that's what I'm going to speak. And so he comes before King Ahab and King Jehoshaphat. They were sitting on their thrones, all the 400 prophets sitting in front of them. And they were going to tell them what they thought. So Zedekiah, another priest, he makes these little like ram horns or bull horns. And he says, this is what you're going to do to the Syrians. You're going to be like these bull horns, and you're just going to ram them right over. And then he said, well, what say you, Micaiah? And Micaiah said, sarcastically, he said, yeah, exactly what he said. And King Ahab said, can you tell me what you really think? And he said, you know, the Lord showed me in a dream that there's going to be a lying spirit that comes to you. And that lying spirit is going to encourage you to do what you already want to do, and you're going to go and you're going to get conquered. Well, of course, that wasn't good news for King Ahab. So King Ahab sent him away, and he put him in prison with bread and water of anguish, he called it. And basically, he said, when I come back from war, I'll deal with you, Ahab said. And Jehoshaphat said, if you do come back from war, then you'll know that I am wrong. So we pick up the story in chapter 18, verse 28. And so it says, then here's the battle that this is all leading up to. It says, so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, so the king of Israel, of course, is Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, they went up to Ramoth-Gilead. It's where the Syrians were. And the king of Israel, Ahab, he said to Jehoshaphat, he said, hey, I'm going to disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. So do you remember Ahab was encouraging Jehoshaphat, saying, you know, we're the same people. And so join us and we'll be all together. But when it really comes down to it, when the battle is at hand, we see King Ahab saying, you know, I'm going to disguise myself like a common fighter warrior. And you dress like a king. Basically, you show that you're a king. So everybody knows that when you go into battle. And I'll dress like someone who's a real fighter. Well, his thought was, kings usually didn't get that involved in these battles. They kind of hung back. So he tried to trick Jehoshaphat and saying, you know, you dress like a king, so you hang back. But in reality, he knew the Syrians were going to go and attack the king. And so it's interesting when we try to align ourselves or connect ourselves with things that are not of the Lord, we end up sort of looking like what we're trying to compromise with. And that becomes a very dangerous proposition. That's the lesson here. This is a dangerous situation for Jehoshaphat because now he's dressed in the clothes of the northern king, and he's not that. That's what happens when we compromise. We put on the clothes or the attitudes or the behaviors of those who were not, and we fall into very dangerous situations because we're trying to act like that in which we are not. So watch what happens. So the king of Syria, in verse 30, he had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the King of Israel. So that played right into the hands of Ahab, the way he was strategizing. So in verse 31, it says, "So it was when the captains of the chariot saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, 'It is the King of Israel.' Therefore they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. And God diverted them from him. For so it was when the captains of the chariot saw that it was not the King of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him." So God did an intervention here. God had a plan for Jehoshaphat's life. Jehoshaphat put himself in a very vicarious, compromising position. And yet the Lord diverted the evil and the treachery away from him. But you notice he did that by crying out to the Lord. A very, very important lesson here. It shows the grace and mercy of the Lord, His sovereignty, that He is working in our life in such a way where He's working to get us to the places that He has called us to be. And a lot of times we really mess that up. And God, in His grace and His mercy, He's faithful to keep working in and through our lives. And I just think about all the times that God has protected me from terrible mistakes and things I did in my impetuousness and things I did in my youth and things I did that were just completely idiotic. And the things that could have happened to me, the direction that my life could have gone, and just to know God's protection divinely in my life like that. Well, here we see that with Jehoshaphat. And so the threat has been diverted. The Assyrians, they discovered that wasn't who they were really after. But watch what happens. In verse 33, it says, "A certain man drew a bow at random." You might want to sort of put quotation marks around that. "And he struck the king of Israel," that's Ahab, "between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, 'Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded.'" So for some reason, this random Syrian just goes back, draws his bow, and shoots it up in the air. And where does it land? It lands in between the seam of the armor in Ahab's body, where it pierces his skin. And he knows he's hurt, he knows he's wounded, and so he asks his driver to take him back. But isn't that interesting? You see the contrast here. The contrast of a man after God's own heart, Jehoshaphat, that's messed up, made some mistakes. And then you see a man not after God's own heart, trying to protect himself, conniving, scheming, putting on armor to protect himself, and yet his ways have caught up with him. His scheming, his evil, it's caught up with him. And God in His sovereignty is so amazing how He works all these things out. And sometimes in our lives we can think that God's not really working. We don't see the tangible evidence of what God may be doing in our life. Sometimes we feel like maybe it looks like the wicked seem to prosper and other people seem to be doing well, and yet we have no idea the way God is working all these things out. That God is a just God, a fair God. We see this happening in the situation, and no matter how hard we try to avoid God and the repercussions of our sin, we'll never be able to do that. We'll all stand before God one day, and the only protection that we will have is we will be in Christ. If we're not in Christ, we will be like Ahab. No matter how much protection we think we have on us, every knee will bow before the living God if we're not in Jesus Christ. And so in verse 34, the battle increased that day. And the king of Israel, he propped himself up in his chariot facing the Syrians, until evening. And about the time of sunset, he died. And so Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, he returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. Now Jehu, a new character, the son of Hanani the seer, he went, that's like a prophet, he went out to meet him, and he said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you." Very interesting statement. And Jesus talked about we're either gathering or scattering. We're either participating in the building up of the things of God, or we're participating in the things of breaking down the things of God. The Bible says to abstain from every unfruitful work of darkness and not be partakers of them. That really made me think as I was studying this, just about how I may be contributing to things in some way, shape, or form without really thinking about it. Read that statement again. He said, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord?" I think we need to really just pray and consider how we're for the Lord and how we're using our life to build up the kingdom of God and how our life has been given such a great opportunity to participate in the things that God is doing. And it gets really tough. It gets really tough in our society to know that, how much we're participating, adding to, contributing to wicked things by our involvement in some way, shape, or form. And so we should pray that the Lord would use our life to build up the kingdom of God, and that our life would be devoted to that purpose and that cause. And we'd just be very sober-minded about our contribution in adding to or building up the things that are not of the Lord. Because of his involvement with Ahab, it says that the wrath of the Lord was upon him. It says, "Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and you have prepared your heart to seek the Lord." So it was almost as if it was a little more subtle, that Jehoshaphat didn't quite have the full understanding of what he was doing. And the seer, the prophet recognizes that, but it's sort of like the stability that comes into a person's life when they're not double-minded or double-hearted, when they're not sitting on the fence, when they just have said, "You know, Lord, for me to live is to live by faith. My life is Christ." And to say that, and we see here that it's this sort of double-mindedness that makes a person very unstable. Maybe makes them more susceptible, like we've seen with Jehoshaphat. In Psalm 51, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." So there's a correlation between a clean heart and steadfastness. The opposite of that would be sort of a polluted heart and wavering. And I found that the Lord is just so amazing in His grace and His mercy to us, as we've seen in Jehoshaphat's life. But we'll find this tension in our life, this uncomfortable tension. It'll feel like bondage. It'll feel like we're not free when we're double-hearted or involving ourselves in things that are not of the Lord. And we feel this tension because the things of the Spirit and the things of the flesh are contrary. And so our purposeful involvement in the things that are not of the Lord, it causes this tension in the believer's life that's explained even as torment. It's vexing, it's tormenting. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And so God wants us to have this great freedom, and Satan is always trying to bring us into bondage. And that's why the Lord, He continues to encourage us in His ways so we're not taken captive and put in a snare of bondage by the enemy. This comes from that double-mindedness. It comes from a lack of determination to follow the Lord, to know that that's what God intends for us. It's sort of like going with the wave versus going against the wave. Have you ever done that before? I remember when I first started surfing, it was really horrible. It just didn't, nothing I did seemed to work, but I was working with all of my might and struggling and trying to get it to work out. And what I was actually doing is I was fighting against the wave. And once it just clicked in that this wave has so much power that I'm just supposed to let the wave do the work, all of a sudden I was standing up and surfing. And it was easy and it was exhilarating. It was fun. It was amazing. It was a great lesson to see that the Lord and the Holy Spirit are working in a certain direction. And my job is to be caught up in that direction in the movement of the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing how free and exhilarating and how the power of the Lord is the one that pushes us forward. It's amazing how much energy and effort we spend in rebellion against the Lord, and yet we just cannot find what we're really looking for. That's the situation here with Jehoshaphat that's being described. So in verse 4, Jehoshaphat, he dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim, and he brought them back to the Lord, God of their fathers. And then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. So he's instituting people over areas to sort of manage and legislate and help spiritually and legally in the areas. The infrastructure is taking place. In verse 6, it says, he said to the judges, he said, take heed to what you are doing. Really pay attention. And when you think about paying attention, what does that really mean? What does it mean to take heed? It means to watch how our life is falling in line with God's word. That's what it means to take heed. It's not just we're looking at it. It's not just we stare at our life. It's to be aware of God's word and how our life is aligning with it, because that's the train track that the Lord is working on. The Holy Spirit is driving through this track of His word. They all go together, and we need to get on that train and not get in front of it. And so when we watch and we take heed, we're watching. Now that's why it's so important. The Word of God is just so important. And it's such a valuable resource and tool, because it is what dictates our life. It is the track that our life as Christians run on. And so to be understanding of God's will and His way is to understand and have a working knowledge of His Word. Not necessarily to be theologians, but through these scriptures, we get to know what God thinks. We get to understand who He is and who we are and how this all works out. And so when we can see God's scripture as that in which is the track which our life should run on, it's amazing how when we are those who are doers of the word, how this obedience just takes us along sailing in the will of God. So he's telling these judges, he's saying, hey, take heed to what you're doing. For you do not judge for man, but for the Lord. And what an amazing statement that is, isn't it? You think about the responsibility. And I believe this applies to all of us as believers, because we're told that whatever we do, we're to do it as what? Unto the Lord. And our life is just a living ministry. Our life is ministry. Ministry is whatever, wherever we are and whatever we're doing. That's ministry. And to do that is unto the Lord. And so he says, you know, when you judge, when you make decisions, you're doing that as unto the Lord. What a heavy responsibility he's giving them. He says, you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you in judgment. Now, therefore, let the fear of the Lord come upon you. That's how they were going to be able to judge correctly. They were going to have the right understanding of God. And their right understanding with God would put them in a position where they would be very concerned about not doing the things that God would want them to do. That would be something that they would actually think about. That would prevent them from being very flippant and flagrant and nonchalant about the actions that they took. It would be the fear of the Lord that would be that motivation. And it says in verse 7, he says, take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord God, or no partiality, nor taking bribes. The Lord's not going to be manipulated. We're not going to talk him into doing something that's opposed to his will, and we're not going to manipulate him into joining us in our escapades in darkness. God is light, and there's no darkness in him. And if we're going to have fellowship with God, we fellowship with him in the light, not in the darkness. And so he says in verse 8, he says, moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord, for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And they commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever cause comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses, against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord, and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. So, you know, sometimes it's can feel a lot of pressure if there's issues we have to deal with, and situations that are hard, and times where we have to make a decision. And we have to remember, and what he's saying here is, what's most important is that we do what's right in the sight of the Lord. And sometimes that can be really hard, because there may be an easier way, but it may not be the right way. He's encouraging them, and you can see the importance of this in our own legal system and in our justice system, the importance of honoring God in decisions. And when people start being able to be manipulated and bribed and extorted, then the whole system falls down. That breaks down society as a whole. It's not the heart of the Lord. And so he's really putting this heavy sobriety on them about their thought process in the way they're carrying out their duties. And so he says in verse 11, he says, and take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. And here's this great encouragement. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. Boy, it takes a lot of courage, guys, to do good in our day and age. So easy to compromise. So easy to cut corners. So easy to short our integrity. And you know, I really, really, as I look in the Bible, I see this importance of integrity and the people that God uses and the power of the Holy Spirit working through a clean vessel to bring forth this incredible fruit of the Lord. But it's going to take courage. It's going to take somebody who is willing to stand up for the truth, somebody who is willing to take the shots that they may for people who disagree. But it is very important that we behave and act courageously, and especially in regards to the Bible truth, which we find is like a sinkhole eroding our society all around us. And we see all these people falling in this abyss of liberal Bible thinking and compromising of the Word and teaching that's more man-centered than God-centered. And it's going to get worse and worse. And so we need to be people who stand courageously on the Word of the Lord. Now we're going to go and finish chapter 20. This is a great chapter. It speaks about this whole end of the matter of our faith, which we see this through the whole Bible. We see the stressing upon this absolute dependent upon the Lord. And we see this even through the whole working of the children of Israel. We see the Lord wanting to bring out this great faith. And this is really where it gets into a situation where it demands a response from us about how we're going to live. Are we really going to live by faith? Faith in God Himself, trusting Him without any barriers or conditions, and just say, Lord, because You're a God, I trust You. It's like that song we sang in the beginning. Just, you know, blessed be the Lord. He gives and He takes away. It doesn't matter. What matters is that we know He's working, developing, processing. He knows what He's doing. And He gives us the freedom not to worry about it. He lets us off the hook and He says, I've got it. You're off the hook. You're not in charge anymore. We see that in this chapter. So it happened after this that the people of Moab, so another group of people, with the people of Ammon, another group of people, and others, with them besides the Ammonites, they came to battle against Jehoshaphat. So now he's got another battle on his hands. Now, have you figured out yet that the Christian life is a battle? There's a reason we see this in the Bible, cover to cover. It's about battling. And again, why? It's because we are light in darkness. It's because the world hates Jesus Christ. And we are His. And so there's a battle that goes on. This chapter tells us how to deal with these things. It happened after this that these guys came against Jehoshaphat, verse 2. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, hey, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon and Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. So, have you ever felt like that? Just felt like a great multitude is against you? The Bible talks about the Apostle Paul and how he was hard-pressed on every side. Talks about just this pressure. And we may not be facing the Ammonites, but we face other things. then probably each one of us are feeling pressured from something in life. That's very normal. Life has pressures. And the older you get, the harder it is to be carefree and jovial. So enjoy your youth. But it is possible. And it's possible, as we see in this chapter, we have pressures from the world, but then there's the spiritual pressures. The spiritual pressures that come from those who desire to live a godly life. The Bible is very clear about that, that those who are really serious about their faith, those who abandon themselves to God, that there comes with that not just the worldly pressures, but then there comes the spiritual pressures. Jehoshaphat was in a situation like that. In verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared. That's pretty normal response, I think. We get scared, we get frightened of our future, we get frightened of what may happen, we get frightened of our finances, our careers, our futures, our jobs, our relationships, we get frightened of people that we love that don't know Christ, and there's so many things to be frightened about. Frightened about the new Pope and the white smoke and the new world and war in the Middle East and the fiscal cliff and all this stuff. But he says, Jehoshaphat feared, and notice this is so great. He set himself to seek the Lord. Well, that is such a great answer. What if all of our fears were like a trigger that triggered us to seek the Lord? I believe part of what God allows in our life is for that very reason. See, without troubles, without great multitudes of things that we have to deal with, there's a good possibility that we wouldn't seek the Lord much. But the Lord allows these things so we would constantly be seeking Him. And it does seem like the older you get, it seems like the more of these things that happen, and it seems like the breaks in between are less and less. But he's saying here there's an answer to all of that. And imagine if you're a younger person here. Imagine if you had learned this right here. Your life can be really amazing. You won't be a grumpy older person. And they've done studies that have shown the difference in smiling between an older person and a young person. I forgot the numbers, but it's pretty dramatic. The older we get, the less we smile, typically. But I don't believe it has to be like that in the Lord. Because every one of these opportunities, these things that come against us, these are great opportunities to seek the Lord. And the Bible says that in His presence is fullness of joy. But we have to learn, this has to be sort of an automatic response. You know, if you've ever taken martial arts, or piano, or guitar, or something like that, in the beginning you do a lot of things that are really boring, right? You do the same dumb kick and the same dumb punch, the same stance over and over again. And why is that? It's to build in your mind your motor engrams that make it automatic. So when you get in a real situation, it's just automatic. That's what golfers do. They're building muscle memory by all their swings and all their putts, so it becomes automatic. But do you remember when you first started driving, how you're thinking about your hands, 10 and 2, and you're thinking about all these rules and everything, and now, I mean, do you really even think about it? You just get in and you just do it. It's automatic. But see, this is how it works with the Lord, is as we learn whenever we're feeling the anxiety, the pressure, when we're confused, when we're frustrated, angry, that we would allow that to thrust us into the Lord's arms, we will find great victory in all of our battles. Now, why would the Lord put us in these positions? It's because He wants us to be dependent on Him, and He doesn't want us to have to take care of and deal with and solve all the problems. He wants us to relinquish control to Him. And so he says, Jehoshaphat, he feared, so he set himself to seek the Lord, and he took it to another level. He proclaimed a fast throughout all of Judah. And so fasting is a way to deny the flesh, to be more in tune to the things of the Spirit. And in the New Testament, fasting is not even really dealt with in detail because it's just assumed that that's what people are doing. It's like prayer. Fasting should be a normal part, a sort of regular part of the Christian's life. And here we see, especially when we're dealing with great issues that seem to be overwhelming us. So he seeks the Lord. He proclaims a fast to the whole nation. And then Jehoshaphat, he stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. And he said, now he's praying, I love this, he's praying in front of everybody. He says, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Praying first an acknowledgement of who God is, that's helpful to the people. It's helpful to Him. God knows who He is. But it's so good, and this is such a great example of prayer, that prayer brings us again into that acknowledgement of the greatness of God, because as we're praying, we're putting our problems, our cares, our concerns, we're placing the burden in God's hands. And as we do that, we have to acknowledge that He's bigger than us. And we have to acknowledge that He's bigger than our situation that we're dealing with. He's bigger than our problems. And so the initial part of his prayer is to acknowledge the greatness of God. And knowing that, then we know His ability to deal with whatever they're dealing with. In this case, the enemies that are bearing down upon them that they couldn't deal with on their own. And so he says in verse 7, he says, are you not God of our God who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people? Now he's not only in his prayer remembering and reminding and acknowledging who God is, now he's remembering and acknowledging and reminding what God has done. Who drove out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever. So he's saying, Lord, you're big, you're capable, you have worked powerfully. And oftentimes in our case, the question then becomes, now will you do that for me? That can be the area I think we can lack faith in. Do you remember the story of Moses at the rock? Children of Israel were going through the wilderness and they got real thirsty. There wasn't any water around. They had all their animals and they had all their people and they're very thirsty. They begin to complain about their problem, and they begin to sort of want to go back to the place that they prayed that they would be delivered from. They ask and question if Moses and Aaron, if their purpose was to bring them out to kill them. It's funny when we experience some pain and suffering that maybe we thought our faith would deliver us from. We become very vulnerable to wanting to go back to a previous way or a previous lifestyle. We have romantic thoughts of the way our life used to be. And here's the interesting thing. God, as we see with the children of Israel, they actually experienced the pain of being completely thirsty. They experienced that. And sometimes we can think our faith will deliver us from the experience. And you know what? God lets our faith take us into the pain. And that's, I think, where a lot of us can really get tweaked in our minds, because we thought maybe our faith would exclude us from some sort of pain and misery that we weren't expecting. But here's what's interesting. Our faith is not great when God spares us from the suffering. Our faith is great when we go into the suffering. So some of us may be very perplexed of, Lord, why didn't you have that money show up when I really needed it? And I actually had to experience the problem of not having enough money for this situation. And why didn't you show up when I was praying that I wouldn't lose my house, but I actually lost my house? What kind of God is that? What kind of faith is that? Lord, why didn't you save my loved one? And why this and why that? And you know, when we look at the Bible, as we see with Moses and other examples, God actually lets us experience the pain of these things. But as the children of Israel cried out to Moses, and Moses cried out to the Lord answered with the rock that Moses was to speak to, but actually struck, and water came gushing out. The Lord was going to do that. He was going to give them water. But they just got to the point where they couldn't wait anymore. And see, I just want to encourage you. You may be at a place like that where you're just really thirsty. You're really tired. You really feel worn down. You don't know how much longer you can go. And I want to encourage you, God's already answered your prayer. He's already done it. You just haven't experienced it already. And it all comes down to this great faith that God is trying to extract out of us. This type of faith that I'm talking about, this is like the heart of the artichoke. This is not just the leafy stuff on the outside that's kind of good. This is when you get through all that and you get to that heart of it. Does anybody like the heart of the artichoke? It's really good. It's the best part. It's like gold. But you have to get through the layers. I know you can cut the bottom off and stuff. But just work with the illustration. But this is Peter said. This is so precious. This type of faith is so precious to the Lord. This type of faith that when it goes through these fires and it's tested, and even Peter said, if it gets tested as much as it needs to be, not any more than it needs to be. But this type of faith that goes into the suffering and still knows that God, even though you're experiencing some adversity and things that are hard, our faith should be the same. Because our faith is in the Lord, and it's not conditional on the delivery of what the promise is, it's conditional on who God is. And Jesus said when he went around his own town trying to do miracles and things, he said he couldn't do it because the people didn't have faith. I really believe this is what God is pulling out of us. He's pulling out this this type of faith that's willing to go into, not be spared from, knowing that God's already answered the problem. The water's already there. They just hadn't drank it yet. What if they didn't complain? What if they didn't rebel? What if they didn't give up? Wouldn't you rather, knowing that God's already answered your prayer, maybe you just haven't gotten to that place yet? He's going to get you there. He's faithful. He won't let us down. Wouldn't you rather go into that with faith instead of complaining and giving up? How about if you get the water like the children of Israel, but you know you got it and you complain the whole way? This is the type of faith that's coming out of Jehoshaphat. This is the kind of faith that God is working in our life. So the key is, and what I'm finding more and more, is how much it really just comes down to faith. And just believing in God. And you know, there's a great joy that we carry with us, knowing that when we're praying for something and when we have faith, the answer's already happened. So we can act like and carry on like God's already answered our prayer. We just haven't got to it yet. So whatever you're praying for, whatever you're hoping for, those things that God has put on your heart to pray about, He's already taken care of it. So let's celebrate it. Let's act like it. Let's know that we have been delivered and set free. And let's go into the receiving of the actual promise with great faith. Let's get the most out of our situation. Let's extract all that God has for us in this situation. The children of Israel, they didn't get anything out of that situation because they just complained about it. They rebelled against God. And God is faithful to His promise. He still gave them His promise, but yet they didn't benefit from that at all. In verse 7, it says, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people of Israel and gave it to our descendants?" Verse 8, it says, "And they dwell in it. You have built your sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in the temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save." Now, do we believe that? Obviously, God wants us to cry out to Him. That's really what we do. But we can take this verse, and we can make it our own. And we can say, "Lord, you promised to hear and save." So if we believe that, and this is not a pie in the sky believing, this is not make-believe, this is a belief based on a faithful God who cannot lie. What He wants us to do is to relax and be still. What He wants us to do is relinquish control and rest and reclaim our worshipful attitude to the Lord, which brings about great joy, because great is our victory, and the greater the problem and the issue, the greater the victory, the greater the rejoicing. And so the Lord says, in your life too, cry out to me, I will save. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Trust me. And He says in verse 10, He says, "And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir." They're here now. "Whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they have turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are now, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them?" And here it is. We have to know this. "For we have no power against this great multitude. that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are on you. That's the answer. God doesn't expect us to have it all figured out. He doesn't expect us to be able to handle it and deal with it. What He expects is us to trust in Him, to keep our eyes on Him. Have you ever noticed how hard that is, to keep our eyes on the Lord? It's really what determines our outlook and our attitude. See, when we have our eyes on ourselves, we can get very discouraged because we know how weak we are and incapable we are. But when we have our eyes on the Lord, everything takes a whole new perspective. But see, we're going to have to battle this one, because Satan is constantly working to tweak our minds, to get us to worry, to get us to be preoccupied with our problems. And the whole answer is God saying, keep your eyes on me. We have to be like those dogs that get surgery and they have those tunnel things over their head. We can't be looking around and inspecting all everything. God says, just keep your eyes on me. How do you do that? By keeping our eyes on the Lord, we're remembering who He is. We might want to be reciting verses. We might want to be praising Him, acknowledging Him. We might want to continue to offer our worship to Him and be lifted up to Him. Those are the type of things that we have to actually set our mind. Our mind doesn't have to be simply a receptacle of whatever gets put in there. Our minds can be directed. It can be a force that can be directed. We have in our will the ability to direct our minds. And when we do that, our minds become a very powerful weapon. So in verse 13, he says, now all Judah, with their little ones, their wives, their children, they stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite, the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and all you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid. This is what God is saying to us right now. Do not be afraid, nor dismayed, because of this great multitude. You ready for this? For the battle is not yours, but God's. Have we been fighting God's battles? If we have, we will find out that we are not able to do that. This is so great. He lets us off the hook, guys. That's what He's doing. He's saying, you're off the hook. He's saying, it's not up to you. He's saying, you're not responsible for anything but believing in me. Now, can we take that by faith and know now the battle belongs to the Lord? Boy, I look at this and I think, man, how many battles of God's have I been trying to fight? It's hard. It's weird. We can't do that. We're not equipped for that. So He says, hey, the battle's mine. And then He shows what He does. Look in verse 16. He says, tomorrow go down against them, and they will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them in the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeriel. You will not need to fight in this battle. But see how they're involved still? they're there, but it's not up to them. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves. Stand still. You might want to circle that in your Bible. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear or be dismayed. So they were going to be put in a position where it was going to be scary. So they weren't delivered. It wasn't like God just prevented this all from happening and shooed them away as soon as they prayed. But it was actually going to happen. It was actually going to go down. And they were going to be in close proximity, and they had to trust the Lord that He would take care of this. In verse 18, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korathites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with the voices loud and high. You know what's so good about that? It says in Psalm 22, I think, verse 3. Don't quote me on that. You might want to look it up. God is enthroned in our praises. When we praise God, we're enthroning Him. We're putting Him in control. We're putting Him on the throne. This is such a powerful weapon for us, guys. When we're in these battles, our praise of God, it enthrones Him. It acknowledges His power and His greatness to deal with our problems. So they rose early in the morning. They went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and he said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem." Here it is. "Believe in the Lord your God." That was all they had to do. "And you shall be established. Believe in His prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord. This was going to be a big part of it. And who should praise the beauty of His holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for His mercy endures forever." You know, there's the cure for anxiety, stress, and worry. And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. Just like that. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of the Seir, they helped to destroy one another. They just all fought each other. And this is how the enemies of the Lord fall to our belief and trust in the Lord. So when Judah came to a place of overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there they were, their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. Imagine coming up upon, looking down, and seeing every single one dead. This is what our faith does. This is so amazing and so powerful that God will take care of all our enemies. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on their dead bodies, precious jewelry they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away, and they were 3 days gathering the spoil because there was so much. Now this is being more than a conqueror. So now they're becoming rich because of this. And this is what God does. He blesses us with so much more through our faith. Not only does He defeat our enemies, but then He blesses us with these spiritual riches and the spiritual treasures that now we actually benefit from these great trials that we're in. And on the fourth day, they assembled at the valley of Barak, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place was called the Valley of Barak till this day. Then they returned every man to Judah and Jerusalem with Jehoshaphat in front of them to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with string instruments, harps, trumpets, to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. We're going to end there. That's what belief does. All of this joy and rest comes simply by our faith in the Lord. What a great chapter. This last little section, he dies, and then next week we'll move on from that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for this scripture, Lord, and what the tremendous blessing it was for me, the tremendous help it was for me. And I know you've put it in your holy word for us to learn from. Lord, I pray for all of us today, Lord. You don't want us to remain in a place of surviving one trial to the next, Lord. You don't take pleasure in our taking matters into our own hands, Lord. But Lord, you want us to be these great overcomers with great faith that have great freedom and great joy and great rest, trusting in you. And so, Lord, let us be still before you, and let us see the salvation of our Lord. We surrender to you, Lord. We give to you right now all that which troubles us, that which hurts us, that which pains us. We give to you tonight, Lord. And now we worship you, rejoicing and finding great rest for our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.